Well, we want to continue our series in Galatians, and if you remember, we are now in the midst of a biblical theological survey that is a bit of an excursus from just going straight through Galatians. We are looking at some of the themes in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and we're doing a survey, a biblical theological survey of these themes, exploring them in more depth in the whole of Scripture as a means of not only enlightening our understanding of this passage, but of the rest of Galatians, because these themes will become prominent as we walk through the rest of Galatians. And we have read Galatians 3, 1 through 5 as our text for the last several weeks. Today, I hope to get to this passage. I'm pretty sure I will. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I want to read that passage as our text for today instead of Galatians 3, 1 through 5. So I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I will exhort you and remind you that the reading of God's Word, not only the preaching, but the reading of God's Word is a means of grace to His people, which requires our engagement and our minds. So I urge you, focus, think, pay attention. This is the very Word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that first man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now we have been spending in the last 2 weeks quite a bit of time in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 through 18. And I'm not going to review what we've talked about in that, but I will just remind you of where we ended with that. And it was a passage delving into the theology of the incarnation. And what we saw here is, again, what the kingdom of God is. And let me see. I don't think I have this on. Okay.
Is it on now?
Yes, it is. Okay. We saw what the kingdom of God is, that the kingdom of God begins with the creation of Adam and the delegation to him of kingly authority because Adam and Eve, and really to Adam and to Eve, because both were created in the image of God. But that image was marred through the fall. It was corrupted. The mirror that God, in which God expected to see Himself reflected, was made into a funhouse mirror and distorted the image of God. And so the kingdom of God was compromised, what God intended, the reign of God reflecting His character, His nature, was destroyed. And in fact, Satan became the de facto ruler of a sinful world. And we saw how the remedy for that was Jesus becoming a man and experiencing everything that we experience in temptation, but not succumbing to the temptation, but triumphing and passing the test, and the ultimate test of obedience, becoming obedient even unto death, trusting in God's will and God's plan. And so, as a man, then, being resurrected to newness of life, having died, and ascending to the right hand of God, ascending to the throne, and so restoring for man and all who are united to Him that right to rule, that kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is established in Christ. And so the passage there in Hebrews that we were looking at ends with saying that Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. That's important. It's important to ponder that for just a moment. He helps us because we are the offspring of Abraham, He says in verse 16. And then He said, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, He had to become a human being. He had to take on flesh, mortal flesh, so that He could die. But then He says, it also says, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So we need to think about that a little bit. What does He mean by helping those who are tempted? And what does it mean by suffering? Well, we defined that last week. Christ's suffering was the suffering, was His experience of temptation through what is bound up with the flesh as Adam was created. Now, what is that? Well, we want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 in answer to that question. And this is a passage that has been key in my thinking. I see this all over the Scriptures. We're going to look at just a few of the places, a couple of the other places we see this paradigm playing out in Scripture. But I call this the triad of worldliness. Now, here's what 1 John chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, I like the translation that says it this way. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the sinful pride of life. This is the triad of worldliness. Now, lust, let's talk about this. We talked about it just a little bit last week. Usually we think when we use the word lust, we think of sexual desire. But lust in the Bible is not just inordinate sexual desire. It's any desire that is inordinate. Inordinate in precisely what way? Well, I would say that the most helpful way to think of this is as we've described it before. I've mentioned this in the last couple of weeks. It has to do with a scale of values. When something that God says is more important becomes less important than one of these desires, then those desires become lust.
So there are desires that we have, there are appetites that we have because we are flesh that God has given us. Those appetites aren't necessarily bad. We need food, and so we get hungry. That's not necessarily bad. Our body's telling us we need food, and we are created to need food. Our sexuality, our God-given sexuality is not something bad. It's something good. God created it. But it is meant to be gratified in a certain way, according to God's commandments, God's order. When our desire, our sexual desire, becomes more important than obeying the way that God says we are to gratify that, then it becomes lust. When our desire for rest, we need rest. God's created us to need rest. We have a rhythm of the week that reminds us that we need rest. There's one day dedicated to rest, more to rest than just cessation of activity, but we've talked about that before. But when rest becomes more important than certain responsibilities that we have, then that desire has become inordinate. And so it has to do with our scale of values. And what John is saying here is that the world, and the world is not just the physical creation, again, and doing physical things and doing things in the world, like, you know, people think, okay, well, worldliness is card playing and going to the theater and, you know, no, that's not worldliness. Worldliness, John is saying this, unless those things become more important to us than what God says is more important. But he defines what the world is here. And the world is worldliness, and the world, as he says, everything in the world is these three things. And so the world is a mass of humanity that has given itself over to a certain value system where these things have become the most important things, where these things are animating their thinking and their actions. Well, again, what are these things? Well, lust of the flesh, fleshly appetite, things that are built into us. But the flesh itself is bound up with the other two as well. And we're going to see that as we go through our study. Lust of the eyes, material things, being caught up with, enthralled with the beauty of the world and the beauty of things and the impressiveness of things. Material things, the lust of the eyes, and then the sinful pride of life, sinful pride, where in which the most important thing is my name and my reputation and what people think of me, and that being more important than anything else. That's the sinful pride of life. Presuming to put myself in the place of God, demanding of others a certain deference or respect, sometimes that only God, of which only God is worthy. That's sinful pride of life. So, where do we see this in Scripture? Why is this so fundamental? Well, we see it at the very beginning, in the temptation of Eve. When Eve decided that she was going to eat the fruit, we've pointed this out before, but I want to remind you of it. When God says she decided to eat the fruit, when was that? At what moment did she decide to eat the fruit? The text of the Bible says it is when she saw that the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden was what? Good for food. Lust of the flesh. Good for food. Delightful to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. It looked good. Looked, I guess you might say, looked juicy. It was beautiful. It looked appealing. And then, and desirable for making one wise. Well, why? What do you mean desirable for making one wise? Well, she's thinking about the word of the serpent. You eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. little bit of truth, a lot of truth mixed in with deadly error. It's the way Satan always works. But that's sinful pride of life. You're going to be like God if you eat this fruit. See how all three were there? And it was when she saw the fruit in this light, she saw it in that way, that it was going to do these things, that's when she ate. That's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life. That's how it works. It's interesting. That was how man fell. And presumably Adam's, these three things were involved in, these three components of sin were involved in Adam's sin as well, because in the text that we read today, and we're going to go to it in just a minute, those things... it was in Adam, because Adam was the head, it was in Adam that all the race fell, not Eve. And really, you know, you might think, well, you know, people say, well, gosh, you know, the Bible is kind of misogynistic, isn't it? It's because, you know, it gives Eve the blame for everything. Well, no, it really doesn't. Because Eve was dependent upon Adam. Eve was dependent upon Adam even for her knowledge of God's command. She hadn't been created yet when God gave the command. And what's interesting about the story is that Eve ate, but then at the end of the story, she has this whole dialogue with Satan. And at the end of the story, it says when she saw that the fruit was these three things, she took and ate, and then she took and gave some to her husband who was with her. You would have never known that from the story until you get to that verse, would you? That Adam is there the whole time, and he never says one word. He never intervenes. He is the one who is to protect and guard the garden and his wife. And he never says anything. He sits there like a bump on a log. And so when God comes in judgment, to whom does he come first? Well, he comes to Adam. And what does Adam do? Adam tries to avoid responsibility. He says, the woman you gave me, she ate. But you see, he can't avoid responsibility. It's in Adam that all men fell, that all human beings fell. In Adam all died. And so, but it presumably was because of the same triad, the same worldliness that's bound up with flesh as we have been talking. Because the flesh is weak, as we will see. And so it's interesting that in the redemption of mankind, in the restoration of mankind to his proper place in God's kingdom, the restoration of God's kingdom, the man who does that, the man who is contrasted with and the antitype of Adam, who restores the place of mankind, the man Christ Jesus, he suffered exactly the same temptation in exactly the same three ways. And as an example, or as sort of the prototype in Scripture, is Matthew 4. And the record of Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he's led by the Holy Spirit, by the way, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was part of God's plan. And what were the three temptations? Isn't it interesting? There were three. Well, what would you guess? Those three temptations were expressions of this triad: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. The first temptation is what? You've been in the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus. Tell these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, if you've been fasting for 40 days, would you be hungry? The text says Jesus was hungry. His flesh craved bread. Can you imagine 40 days without eating? His flesh craved bread. And yet the priority in God's value system, he was fasting for the purpose of praying because he was about to enter into his public ministry. And it was God's will for him to fast so that he could pray. And that was the priority. God had led him into the wilderness to do that. And so to gratify his flesh would be to put that in a higher place on his scale of values than what God had said, which would be sin. Lust of the flesh. What's the second temptation? Jesus is taken. I can't remember which one's second and which one's third, but we'll do lust of the eyes next. He takes him up on a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, "All these I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me." Now, did Satan have the right to offer the kingdoms of the world to Jesus? Isn't that an interesting question? Does Jesus say, "They're not yours to give, Satan"? No, he doesn't. How could Satan do that? Because Satan had usurped the role that Adam originally had because Adam followed Satan. And so now Satan was the de facto ruler of, and in fact the New Testament says this, the ruler of this world. The ruler of the world as John has defined it, right? The ones who subscribe to this value system, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life, that's the world. The ruler of the world is Satan, the one who foments this, the one who encourages this. So he has the right. He says, "I'll give you all these kingdoms." And Jesus says, "What? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Satan takes him up on a pinnacle of the temple and says, "Cast yourself down, for it is written," Satan can use scripture too, "that his angels, he will give his angels charge of you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He's saying, look, you cast yourself down from the temple, and God's promised, he's promised he's going to do this. He'll rescue you, and it'll be this miraculous thing, and everybody will see, and everybody will know that you're the Messiah, and that'll be really impressive. Won't that be great? And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God, because he cannot submit to the sinful pride of life. Jesus doesn't do things to make displays of his power so that it'll be impressive. It's really interesting. Jesus never did a miracle just for the sake of making a display of power. Read through the Gospels. He's always meeting a need. He's always teaching something through his miracle. It's never just a gratuitous display of power to be impressive. In fact, often when he does the miracle, he says, "Now don't tell anybody about this." Because he knows it's God's plan for him to go to the cross. He's not trying to impress people. He's not trying to win followers by doing miracles. That would be sinful pride of life. But you see how this is bound up? And you see this, once you see this, you'll see it in all over Scripture, this triad, that sinfulness is described in this way, in terms of this triad. Now, if you look at your outline, you've got number 4 under point B under Roman numeral 2, and you see that throughout the New Testament, really, all of the references here in the New Testament. But throughout the New Testament, you have this reference to, now that you're Christians, what's the challenge? It is to avoid the passions of the flesh. And so, and you've got quite a few references there. And I don't know if many of you read through these. I hope that a lot of you did. But let me just read a few of these. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Notice the mind is also part of the flesh. "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind," that would involve sinful pride of life. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In chapter 4 of the same book, verse 19, he's describing those who are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. He describes them this way. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, it will strike you, if you just walk your way through these passages, how often Paul describes the struggle that we have and what we are called away from as Christians in these terms, having to do with these desires of our flesh, these desires that can be natural desires that aren't in and of themselves necessarily bad, but they become sinful because they become to dominate us. And in this way, we become like beasts, because animals aren't regulated by anything unless they're regulated by man or tamed. They just follow their cravings. They follow their desires. That's how they live. This is why the Bible often says, don't be like brute beasts. And it describes sinfulness and the enemy of God's people throughout the Bible, not just in Revelation, but throughout the Bible as beast. Because this is what Satan promotes, you see. He promotes our being ruled by our passions and the passions that are bound up by our flesh, that we will be ruled by them. And Paul says, no, what you are called is to something higher. But here's what I want you to see and how this relates to everything we're talking about in Galatians. He says, I'm calling you to something higher because what your flesh is telling you, the cravings that you have, what you feel very profoundly, is sometimes contrary to that which you can't see. And the only way that you see these higher things is through God's Word. God tells you, no, this is better. This is the way you should go. But often, on purpose, God makes it so that what He says is best, what He says you should do, is conflicting with these fleshly desires that we have and these fleshly tendencies. They're conflicting. And when they conflict, the issue is dependent upon what do I believe? It's dependent upon faith. Do you see that? You see how that works? God, we read it last week. God led His people into the wilderness just like He led Jesus into the wilderness. And you remember what the text in the Old Testament said when God is reminding them about it in Deuteronomy? He says, I led you into the wilderness to test you, to see if you would trust me, to see if you would believe what I say. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus quotes when that's why I didn't quote it just a second ago. That's the very text that Jesus quotes when He's tempted. Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is God's Word that gives us life. It's God's Word that shows us the path to life. But the challenge that we face is that our very flesh screams at us, no, no, gratify this, do this, satisfy your hunger. Have sex without any restrictions. Be lazy. It screams these things at us when God says, no, give yourself to this. Rein yourself in. Regulate yourself according to my commandments. Isn't that what the very first verse in the text that we read today in the law said? Follow these commandments. Follow these commandments. But whether we follow those commandments is a matter of whether we trust God, whether we trust something that we can't see. Like Hebrews tells us, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Think about that for a second. It's the substance of things hoped for. We don't see them yet, Faith gives them substance. The evidence of things not seen. Faith takes us out of ourselves into something that we can't see. But we do, the only way we can see it is that God has said it. That was the issue in the garden. The issue for Eve is, will I believe what God has said simply because God has said it? Will I refrain from eating this fruit that looks good? And it looks like it's good for food? And even, I've even heard, it's going to be, make me like God. Will I resist that? Will I turn from that because of what God has said? Will I believe God's story, God's narrative, or will I believe the narrative that my flesh is screaming at me? See, that's what we all face. That's the challenge we all face. And what the writer of the Hebrews said, if you remember Hebrews 2, Jesus faced those same things. And so Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. What was the suffering of Jesus? It was the denial of his flesh. That was what he suffered. That was his suffering. Why is that so important to understand? Because we are called to suffer in the same way. Because the path to the glory that eventually comes to Jesus goes through suffering. If we would share in his glory, we must share in his suffering. We must deny ourselves. We must believe God's word. We must follow God's word, because it is through every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that we live. That's the lesson. But do you see how flesh is bound up with this struggle? And so we want to close by just beginning to look at Romans 5, 12 through 21. Now, we read it. But very quickly, I just want to, because we only have 3 minutes. We read it, so I just, very quickly, I want to point out 3 things here. Flesh, as we gather from this passage, we've linked flesh to what he's saying here, because Adam had flesh. And Adam was weak. We could look at some verses that make these connections. I won't take time to do that now, but I want you to see these 3 things. First, look at verse 19 of chapter 5 in Romans. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, before this, in the passage, it's the many were condemned through the sin of one man. So what is that? We receive guilt. When we come into the world, we're born with the guilt of Adam's sin, because he sinned as our representative. Early in the text, if you read it, you can't deny that. Okay? And it's because we're born with this guilt that we receive a sinful nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fell into sin. They received a sinful nature. They became rebels. They became enemies of God. And that enmity toward God was built into their nature from that moment forward. And they became sinners. And they began to sin just naturally, as a natural expression of who they had fallen into being. Well, that was true of all who came from Adam. Verse 19 says, through the disobedience of one, the many were made sinners. Made sinners. And so the flesh that we inherit from Adam, we inherit our bodies from Adam, we inherit everything that the flesh is, including its fallenness after Adam fell, flesh is bound up with sinfulness. Then secondly, what do we need to see? That it's bound up with death. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. That's Jesus. Adam sinned by violating a command. But there were those who sinned not by violating a command, because they didn't have any law. God hadn't revealed his law yet. Sinned because they were just sinners. They didn't realize they were violating God's law. They were violating His principles. They owed Him obedience, but they didn't give it because they didn't have the law. They weren't conscious of sin. But it says death reigned over them. And so flesh is bound up with death. And we've seen that before. It was mortal, but it becomes bound up with death even more after the fall, because what we inherit is the condemnation that actually results in death. You remember that when Adam and Eve were flesh, when they were created, they were mortal already because they were created from dust. But they ate the tree of life. And the tree of life was the symbol that God was continually graciously giving them life. Not because they could stay alive by themselves, but God was sustaining them. After they sinned, what? The way to the tree of life was barred. They couldn't eat of the tree of life anymore. God was no longer sustaining their life, but He was imposing the sentence of death on them because of sin. And so, because we inherit flesh from Adam, we inherit death. Death is bound up with flesh. And then I want you to see this really quickly, and then we'll be through for today. It's bound up with weakness. Flesh is bound up with weakness. You remember Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Look at verses 20 and 21 in this passage. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want to cross-reference this with Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 5. Because I think it helps elucidate what Paul is meaning here. That says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What he's saying is that the law stimulates us to sin. Now, how does that work? Well, we know how that works. When someone prohibits something, when you were a kid and your parents, your mom made some cookies and said, now, we don't want you to spoil your supper, so I'm putting these in this cookie jar and I'm putting them up here on the shelf. I've used this illustration before. So don't go to the cookie, don't touch those cookies. And then she goes out of the room. What do you think the kid's going to do? He's going to go for those cookies. Or he wants to. Those of you who have raised children, you tell your child, you're in a store, don't touch that. And how many times have you seen your child, when you say that, they weren't even thinking about that thing, but once you say it, they look at it and they start to, you know, they start to reach their hand out and they're looking back at you, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Because the commandment stimulates the desire to disobey. Why? Because we're sinners. We don't like prohibitions. We don't like, you're not the boss of me. We don't like anybody telling us what to do, even God. The law of God arouses the passion to sin. Why? Because God wants you to see that passion. He wants you to be aware of your sin. He wants you to see that your flesh is weak. The flesh is weak, and the law demonstrates it. The law shows you, boy, well, how hard it is to obey. Why is it hard to obey? Because of our sin. And the law makes it clear. And that's what Paul is saying here. The flesh is weak. Now, we have to stop there. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. We have to stop there, but that's not the end of the story, of course. But I hope this has helped you to kind of understand a little bit more, in a little bit more depth, the flesh. But let me remind you. See this bread? What does that represent? The body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on flesh for us. He took on that weak flesh. He felt the tug of the flesh. He felt the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life. He felt not out of sin, because he wasn't sinful, but that just shows you that it's bound up with who we're created, how Adam was created, and what we inherit from Adam. And Jesus took all of that on so as to do the opposite of what Adam did, so as to overcome, so as to triumph over it for us, for you, for me. We inherit the sinfulness, the condemnation, the guilt of Adam. And that's who we are as we're born. But who we are if we are reborn, if we are reborn and we have faith in Jesus Christ, who we are now is people who are overcomers through Jesus. Paul, in struggling with this, and we're going to go into this in more depth, but Paul, in struggling with this in Romans, comes to the place where he's been describing his struggle with his sin, his struggle with his flesh. What I want to do, I do not do, but the things that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And he's describing this frustrating struggle, and he finally comes to it and he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. What is this table about? What do we celebrate every Sunday? We celebrate victory in Jesus Christ, who went to death and experienced the death that is the condemnation of sin, but who didn't stay dead. Who was raised to life for our justification, and who ascended to the right hand of God for us, so that we who are united to Him might experience all of that too. So when you eat and drink, what are you doing? You're taking hold of everything that Jesus did. You're saying, I'm taking this into myself by faith. I am trusting what God has said is the remedy for my sin. I'm trusting that. I'm trusting what Jesus did in all of its fullness. And I am united to Him. Just like this bread becomes a part of my body when I eat it, and this wine becomes a part of my body when I drink it. His death, His broken body, His shed blood is one with me. And I'm one with Him. And I embark on a path of death and resurrection and ascension. Really, but also figuratively. What did Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, he has to die. He has to take up his cross. And follow me. You have to go to the place of death. Why? Because it's only by dying to self, dying to the passions of the flesh, dying to those cravings, dying to being ruled by that, that you can have life. It's only that way. You have to die to be resurrected. And so that's what you're doing when you take this sacrament. Maybe you didn't realize there was that much to it, but there is. It's your participation in the new covenant, which is Jesus actually accomplishing all of the promises of God for us. So as you come, count the cost. Jesus told his followers, count the cost. When they wanted to follow him, those who would go through rituals that were prescribed, just as simply rituals, because, hey, it's easy to go through a ritual. It's not so easy when you realize what it means and what you're doing. This is a covenant commitment. This is a reaffirmation. This is the way we rededicate ourselves to the Lord every Sunday. This is the rededication that God has ordained. It's the Lord's Supper. It's covenant renewal. Now, that means it's only for people of faith. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, this table's not for you. And if you eat of it, the curses of God's covenant come upon you. If you eat it apart from faith, because if you don't have faith, then Jesus isn't your substitute. And you're calling down these things on you. What Jesus suffered. You're calling down hell on yourself. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't partake of this sacrament, I warn you. But if you are, then realize the full significance of it. Realize what it means. And feed once again on Jesus Christ by faith, because He is your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that it means. Thank You that You've given us, because we are flesh, something that's tangible, that speaks to our senses, so that we can feel the reality of the things that are invisible to us that You've promised simply by Your Word, that You promised are true. And so we pray now that as we eat and drink, that You would do by Your Holy Spirit all that You mean to do and You promise to do in us who trust in You. Use this sacrament to impress on us the reality of these things so that we may be equipped to serve You by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those of you who do believe in Jesus Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, representing the Lord of the church, I invite you to His table. I invite you to come and feed upon Him. I invite you to express your faith officially and to take hold of Jesus Christ once again by faith in all that He is for you, and so be nourished spiritually and equipped to serve Him. Come.